perhaps looking in and unfamiliar with us, we're grateful that you are here. Jim mentioned before that on our church app, North Central Church, at any one of the app stores, there's a hi card and you can introduce yourself to us. We're glad you're here. We'd love to get to know you, how you got here, get a little bit more about your story. I get the privilege of pastoring this church family, and we are so grateful for your time spent here with us. And I also get the responsibility and the privilege of delivering the main message every week. We do that out of the scripture. We're in the Gospel of John today. And in the Gospel of John, it was written for a reason. And the reason the Gospel of John was written was to introduce us to who Jesus is. An eyewitness writing about the life and purpose and experiences with Jesus. And then John says, but I'm writing all this for a reason. It's so that you can believe. So John says, I'm writing with an agenda. Here's my agenda, so that you can believe. And what he says is this. He says that Jesus has or is resurrection life. Jesus is resurrection life. Now, this is Jesus in his own words. And we're in a series called Who Does Jesus Think He Is? And we believe the best way to get to know Jesus is not to go on the words or description of somebody who knows Jesus, but Jesus, his words himself. It's also possible that if your life has not been changed by Jesus, you don't know the Jesus who describes himself. You know another version of Jesus. Because when you know the real Jesus, described by Jesus, in terms where he thinks he is specifically, who he thinks he is specifically, your life will change. It will dramatically change your life. So the best way to get to know Jesus is using his words about himself, and he calls himself the resurrection and the life. Now, if you think about what we're experiencing in our culture today, there's not a lot of life out there. I don't know how you feel, but it seems more like ugly and death in our world, in the things people are saying and doing to each other. We don't see much life around us. In fact, I thought I had seen the limits of fear and hatred and abuse and bigotry and racism and discrimination and exploitation. I thought I had seen the limits until recently I came across what I understand to be a group of trolls who are trolling grieving parents. And they've attacked the Sandy Hook parents of the children who were murdered in that mass murder, and they've attacked them and trolled them and they harass them and they are obsessively trying to destroy their lives, and they tell them it didn't happen, you made it up, if it did happen, you let it happen, you didn't protect your child, and all kinds of horrible, horrible things. And they also have done the same to soldiers who were killed in action, to their families and so on. In other words, it is as ugly and dark as I can imagine it to be, including and on top of all the other dark things that happen to innocent people all around. It's ugly. And so here's what makes me wonder, where does all that ugliness come from? And some people might say, well, clearly the ugliness comes from nurture. They had bad examples. Their parents were not good parents, and then they were not nurtured well, and now we have these ugly, depraved people in the planet. And some people might say, well, it was actually nature. These people are born that way. They're born terrible. And as my mom would say, there's just bad seeds in the world, black sheep in the world. And some might say, well, the devil is clearly making them do it. That's why people do it. Well, we have to go back to the beginning to better understand that. And this is going to help us better understand the idea that John says that Jesus is resurrection life. And that by saying he is resurrection life, we have to kind of understand what that means. Well, how do we understand that? Well, we have to go back a little bit. So back up with me, if you would, to the point in which we see God at the beginning is the creator and life giver. Do you know that it wasn't always a world full of hatred, fear, death, and darkness? Do you know that? At the beginning, it was beautiful union with God, Adam and Eve, and perfect harmony and relationship that was absolutely perfect in its beauty. And God had already spoke life into creation. He had already breathed life into Adam and Eve, and he brought this beautiful life into existence. and we see him as our life giver. Secondly, something else happened, and that is that we know that Adam made a choice, a prideful choice to live for his own glory, and he had a rebellious choice that brought death and decay. So at the beginning, beauty, perfection, unity, harmony, and then Adam. Thanks, Adam. Thanks a lot, knucklehead. Because you know if it was you and me, we would have made a better choice, right? We know that. We already got that down. We're all in agreement on that. But his choice brings death and decay. So it actually brought this word that I want you to know. It's called depravity. And the word depravity has a lot of heavy meanings to it. But basically what it means is dead to the life of God in us, right? God has this life for us that he wants to bring life to us. But when you're depraved, you're dead to the life of God in us. No knowledge of God, no interest in God, no desire for God, no affection for God. Certainly no awareness of God. There is this ugliness, and it shows up in our ugly behavior. If you have a rebellious toddler, you didn't teach them that. They're depraved. If you have a rebellious teacher, you probably didn't teach them that. You've been trying to train them and teach them opposite, submit, respect, follow along, obey, do all the right things. But by nature, there's rebellion. You might have a marriage that has the poison, the cancerous poison, as it's infected with the cancer of selfishness that's destroying the marriage, unforgiveness and resentment, bitterness. You might be in a family that's estranged with all kinds of apathy and all kinds of poison and all kinds of resentment one towards another. All of this death shows up in our family as it is experienced by people who have no life of God in them. It affects our behavior and it creates ugliness, right? So when you see ugliness on TV, you can be sure that that ugliness is coming from depravity, death. But also there's ugliness that has affected, through depravity, our bodies. I don't know if you looked in the mirror this morning like I did and thought, oh my goodness, everything's drooping towards the grave. There it goes. It's all just headed to the grave, right? Depravity affects and causes the ugliness of behavior, the ugliness of our bodies. The diagnosis that you and I received from the doctor that was not good comes from a brokenness. Adam has made the choice. So if you have a rebellious toddler, rebellious teenager, you have a sickness that's been diagnosed, you have a marriage that's failing, a family that's estranged, you can say, thanks, Adam. Came from Adam. The first Adam that brought the curse of God. And eventually it leads to the final death, final separation from God. Distance, separation, punishment, torment for people who are living like Adam was for their own glory, selfish pride. Now, Jesus confronts this death in John chapter 11. Jesus confronts this death, and it's actually a literal death. He arrives at Bethany because Mary and Martha, his dear friends, had called for him to come and intervene because Lazarus, who was sick, had died, and he was close to the family. And he arrived at Bethany and was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave 4 days. So when Jesus gets to Lazarus, he had waited days and days. When he arrived the moment, the day when Adam was fully dead. Not mostly dead, like Princess Bride, right? He's not really dead. He's mostly dead. Not that kind of dead. He's fully dead. In fact, some commentators say the reason Jesus waited is this, because there were superstitions and there were traditions that said within 3 days of somebody dying, their soul is hovering around them, waiting for the opportunity that body's not really dead, and then they can re-enter and re-inhabit that body. And some traditions and some superstitions also believe that it took that long, once the soul left, for the body to begin decomposing. So Jesus knew what he was up against. In other words, that he didn't want to go and raise up a body that had a soul hovering over it and was just waiting for the opportunity. Jesus waited long enough for the body to start decomposing. And then he shows up on the scene, and he's showing up on the scene to do something dramatic. He has deliberately withholding his power so that when he confronts death, it's maximum impact. It's the enemy in his fullest. There's a greater miracle. There's a greater glory. There's a greater strength that the enemy has been given, and he's going to overcome a greater enemy who has secured the death, the final death of Lazarus. Why does he do it? For the great glory of God. The greater the miracle, the greater the deeper the death, the fuller the death, the more glorious. And basically Jesus says, well, you need to know I'm late, but I'm not late because I was my iWatch needs to be updated. Instead, he says, I'm late because I knew that if I waited, you would really fully grasp and understand how miraculous this is going to be when you see it. And so we get this idea here. Jesus tells us that he's the only way to live again. This is the big idea from John chapter 11 when Jesus tells us who he is, that Jesus offers the chance to live again even after dying. And we're going to see it with Lazarus, who is in the tomb, in the grave. So Jesus gives the resurrection and full restoration. Jesus is resurrection and full restoration. Well, what does that mean? How should we understand that? Jesus came to reverse the curse of Adam. Paul documents this in Romans. It's so fantastic to read about it. At first, there's Adam. He brings death, and he brings decay, and he brings the curse. But then there's a second Adam who comes along who reverses the curse, and he brings life out of all of the depraved death. He does what only Jesus could do. He does what Adam could not do. Where Adam brings death and decay, Jesus brings life and restoration. And here's where he says, if you have your Bible with you, we're in John 11. Jesus says this in one specific verse here that is worth looking at. Jesus tells Martha, tells Mary, I am the resurrection and the life, and anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. So this is two lives now, two powerful pictures of resurrection life. Before you die, he brings life. And then he says, even after dying, I bring resurrection life, right? Two specific kinds, before and after. And then he says, everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. So here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that there is explosive resurrection power that's found in him. Not just regular power, not just like charismatic power, not just like, oh, he's the world's best teacher, he's history's best religious leader power, not the power of charisma and persuasion, but literally explosive resurrection power. And what that means is that Jesus has the power that if your hope and faith is in him, he has the kind of power that brings life to dead marriages, life to numb relationships, life to dead families, life to dead politics and dead governments and dead systems. He brings life. Wherever Jesus is in, he brings it to life from death. He has the ability, the only one who can bring life to the suffering and the death that you are experiencing in your own personal life, and ultimately the only one who brings explosive power of the resurrection after we died. So where can we look to see what it looks like? Explosive power, I don't know what you think of, but when I think of explosive power, I think of an explosion. I don't find that kind of power necessary in my body. I don't know how you would understand it, but when you think of explosive power, you can even think in terms of materially the way that Jesus turned water into wine. He's the first one who discovered that water needed a little upgrade. It wasn't going to cut it, and he brings wine out of water. How does he do it? With explosive power to bring life to that water. And he does the same spiritually when he offers new spiritual life of the kingdom to Nicodemus, who had deadly rule-following religion just hanging around his neck like a millstone. And Jesus says, I'm going to bring you a born-again life of the Spirit, which means you're going to recover from that deadly rule-following religion called the law, and I'm going to bring life to you. And he does so just like he does for Nicodemus. Also, the life that springs up, the satisfying life that comes out of our soul, just like he did for the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus says, when you have this kind of water, it's explosive, powerful water. It's the kind of water where once you have it, you'll never thirst again. All these are examples of how Jesus demonstrates his power, his resurrection power, right in the book of John. There's also the physical power, right? You know the stories of the leper that he cleanses, the paralytic that he has stand up and walk, the blind the sick the dying boy who is brought back to life and healed, the blind man who is given sight again. What is Jesus doing? His explosive power is bringing life to the bodies that are dying physically. And then ultimately, he brings eternal life. That even though we're dead, finally in our own flesh and blood, there is a life to come of the awaited kingdom where Jesus rules and reigns and we belong to him and we're with him and we live on forever. And the scriptures say that that kind of life here and now is a rich and satisfying life. It's an abundant life of knowing the shepherd and being close to the shepherd. So that's the kind of example of explosive resurrection power that's found in him. And this is the life that he gives us. This explosive resurrection power is the life that he gives us in eternity that will be indestructible. It will be the deathless life of God that's imparted to us ultimately and finally. It's his gift to all believers here and now. You don't have to wait. You can have that gift here and now. So what does this mean? It means Jesus' resurrection power is explosive. And what that means is that he has mastery over death itself. He doesn't kind of overcome death. He doesn't win some and lose some. He's not in a tug of war with Satan saying, well, you have some death sometimes and then I win with life sometimes. It's not back and forth. He's mastered death. Death is like a puppet on a string that he already manipulates and has control over. These are not just words. They're not just empty promises. Well, how do we know that? Because of what happens to Lazarus. When Jesus approaches the tomb of Lazarus, he loves him. He loves Mary. He loves Martha. They've had days to mourn, and all the mourners are there, and it's like a hopeless situation, right? It's 4 days. He's fully dead, not mostly dead. And here Jesus is, and he arrives at the tomb. And the first thing that we notice that he does here, one of the obvious things that he does is Jesus wept. When you think of that word wept, you might think like I do, that just means crying a lot. Like, I mean, I got to tell you, there were times when my kids were crying so pathetically, it was an ugly cry that it was a little bit funny, right? Shoulders are shaking like this. I mean, little kids, right? The shoulders are shaking. It's so dramatic. The whole world has come to an end. Some people call it just ugly crying. You know, it's just terrifying looking. And when I think of weeping, I think of somebody who's ugly crying. But that's not what we get here. Jesus is not ugly crying. Instead, we have another word that Jesus is, there is no translation for the word weep in the English word that would help us explain this or understand this. So basically what means this is this. Jesus was visibly overtaken with rage tears. He was visibly overtaken with rage crying. Now be honest with me. How many of you have ever been so angry? So you don't have to say, you don't have to say anything more. How many of you would say, I've been so angry, Pastor, that tears welled up in my eyes? Anybody that angry? That's how angry I was last week when I watched the Cowboys lose to the pathetic. And the reason I feel that is because God felt that. God was weeping last Sunday. Jesus had a rage cry about what he was seeing here with this death, a rage cry. He was that angry over what he was seeing. Now, some wondered, can you imagine seeing Jesus cry? He walks up to the tomb and now he starts rage crying. You're like, oh, we got ourselves a problem here. I think we just saw the end of his power. I mean, sure, he did water to wine, and sure, he did clean the leper. He healed them, and he healed the deaf and the blind and the lame, and he made them walk, and he gave life, you know, that was overflowing to the Samaritan woman so she'd never thirst again, and she shared her faith to the whole community that she didn't belong to and or that despised her. On and on and on. People could have said, we saw all that, but now he's rage crying. He angry crying. This is way more than he can handle. He must be somewhat embarrassed. Death must be the thing that he cannot overcome. And Jesus now, looking at Lazarus, whose soul has departed, who's already started to decay, he repeats his promise that if you believe, there's going to be life. I am resurrection life, and I'm going to do something here that's going to bring glory to the Father. And he manifests this glory in the fullest way, in the most ultimate way beyond the cross, and it's this. He commands the grave to open, and it opens. And here comes Lazarus, walking out of the grave. And Jesus wasn't rage crying because he was hit the wall. He wasn't overcome now and defeated by death. He wasn't disappointed with how now he had finally found an enemy that he could overcome. Instead, Jesus was the embodiment and the fulfillment. When Ezekiel said there would be dry bones that come to life, it's Jesus who brings resurrection life to the dry bones. He's fulfilling centuries of prophecy as they waited the one who would bring life to the dry bones of Israel. And Jesus is bringing it to pass. He's also bringing to pass the words that were described, and Paul uses them in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, death is swallowed up in what? Victory. And Paul describes this as, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Jesus humiliates death, and in the songwriter, one of my favorite, John Mark McMillan, he lays death in his grave. How does he do it? He is resurrection life. He is restoration. So here's a question before we go too far. If Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, why is it that Jesus wept? Why? If it wasn't that he had finally met the enemy that he couldn't overcome, why did he weep? Well, there are some explanations, and you've probably heard some of them, and they're good explanations, but it may not be complete. One good explanation was that he had compassion, and there were people mourning. He loved Lazarus, he loved Martha and Mary, and he had compassion. He was full of compassion, and he felt so much grief that he was rage crying. That's a good explanation, and it highlights his humanity, right, as the human character that he had. Some people say, well, it's because he had so much distress over those who doubted and were going to perish, that there were doubters among them who saw Lazarus come out of the grave and they were like, nah, no way, I'm looking this up on Snopes. This can't be happening. This is not true. And Jesus was grieving for them. But really, there's an explanation that fits. There's an explanation that's comprehensive. And there's an explanation that's worth knowing, and it's this. He, Jesus, was rage crying over the damage that had been done by an intruder named death. God had created life. He was a life-giving God, and he expected that everybody would experience life. He planned it that way. And without being surprised, death and decay had entered, and Jesus saw death as an enemy intruder who had intruded on the life that he had brought and that was found in him for his people. So that rage cry was at death. John describes it this way: there is a thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and it's death, separation from God. And Jesus was overcome, overwhelmed with that kind of emotion. So it is rage over the damage done by death, an intruder. So our graves will be empty. And what that, the reason we know that is because all who believe in him someday will experience a bodily resurrection, right? So explosive resurrection power means that Jesus has mastered death. It also means that there will be a bodily resurrection. So Paul writes it this way: the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies. How? By the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will now bring life to your mortal bodies. And there will be a bodily resurrection. Empty grave with your body not there. And when you think of the third thing here, our eternal destiny is not as souls without bodies. That means that you and I can be sure that we do not live as ghosts. Is anyone else relieved by that? I'm relieved by that. You know, when you see someone you know in heaven and you're ready to hug them, you don't have to worry that you're going to be like right through their ghostly, gaseous existence. There is a real person with a real body in heaven. In fact, it's going to be a glorified body that Paul describes as indestructible and immortal. The mortal body puts on immortality. The destructible puts on indestructible. And the body that you have is going to be way tougher than you ever imagined you wanted it to be. And it's going to bring joy. And it reminds me of when Jesus, after being raised from the dead, appears to Thomas, and he doesn't say to Thomas, Thomas, look at how I'm floating around, I'm real. What does he say? Look at my hands, Thomas. As Jesus has his own glorified body, and he says, literally, touch my body. And we know that this resurrection power means mastery over death, bodily resurrection, and we ain't going to be ghosts floating around visiting people. And it also means, I think, we have to keep this this phrase in mind through all of this. Because Jesus says resurrection life doesn't come by your faithfulness to church, by your good performance, by justifying yourself with good intentions, good morality, good values. You don't join a church and sign up for all the things that are offered at the church. It's not your devotion. He says something very specific, and we have to get this so we don't miss it and somehow miss all the life available in Jesus. What does he say? He uses this phrase, believes in me, in John chapter 11. Got to grasp this. Got to hold on to this. Here's how he says it in verse 15. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, right? I wasn't there when he first died, because now you will really, what? Believe. He doesn't say you're really going to see. He says you're really going to believe. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. What do they have to do? Believe, even after dying, even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. So, who's that for? Here's the words he uses. You, anyone, and everyone who believes. You, anyone, and everyone who believes. Every nation, tongue, and tribe. Every denomination, cultural background, and so on. And so, anyone, everyone, you, who believes. That's the criteria. Doesn't matter what your faith background is, what church you grew up in. It doesn't matter where or how you practice your faith. Separate from and outside of believing in Jesus, there is the consequences. The only way we escape the consequences of death and separation are by resting our faith in Jesus, his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And this kind of faith brings us into Jesus. It joins us with Jesus. It unites us with Jesus. And then his resurrection life is our resurrection life. So, what does this mean for me? What it means for me is you have to believe. Well, keep in mind, even the demons believe, but they're not born again with resurrection life. What does that mean? It means they accept this. They don't believe. It also doesn't mean just acknowledging. It doesn't mean just agreeing. My youth pastors say we can't just salute the truth. It causes a response. Real belief causes a response. There's a responsive action. Look at how Jesus says to Martha. One question he asks her about the resurrection. He says, do you believe? He didn't say, can you believe it? He said, do you believe in me? Now that I've just showed you I have mastery over death? And Martha says, yes, Lord, I have always believed you are the Messiah, sent by the Father to lead us out. So, here's what believing means. And if you've been around our church family, you've heard me tackle this quite a bit because this is so essential. Number one, it's essential. Number two, it's also showing up in the scripture text constantly what Jesus and Paul and others are explaining to us about how to be saved, how to be born again, how to experience resurrection life. And it never has to do with our performance. It never has to do with our morality, our values, our habits, our devotion. Nothing. It always has to do with the same thing. Repent of trusting yourself and rest your confident trust in the work of Jesus. His work, not my work. Aim your worship and accept that your hope rests in Jesus' work alone, not your work. Hope and worship and rest and repentance, it's all rested right in Jesus for my rescue. So, also, this means for me that you don't have to grieve like doubters do. Paul says there's a kind of grief that believers who belong to Jesus have, and it's the kind of grief that still has hope. It's painful, but there's no despair. It's the kind of hope where you get together at a Christian funeral, and if you're outside the church family, you probably should be like, either these people are a little bit crazy, they don't know that someone's died, or they have hope. They have an expectation that something is coming. They have an expectation that what has just occurred to their loved one is temporary, not permanent. There is a hope that there is life after they die, that death is not an ending point, but it's just a transition. It also means that we don't have to superstitiously listen for the voices and the presence or look for the presence of people that we loved appearing in different superstitious ways. Instead, we don't have to grieve with any kind of mystery. There's an assurance that if you belong to Jesus, to be absent from the body is to be present with Jesus and to be present with God. You don't have to superstitiously look and listen for the signs of life in your loved ones. They're not with the body, they're with the Lord. So this means one more thing for us. Christ Jesus, he claimed, I am the resurrection and the life, and it fills us with optimism, assurance. That means that when you and I grieve, we grieve fully in the flesh, but our heart is still buoyed by the hope, and we can say with confidence, oh death, where's your sting? I felt your bite, but no more stinger. No more stinger. No more life-altering grief because someone who has perished has done so in Christ, who has explosive power to bring them back to life. Listen, you may not be thinking too much about your physical death, but you today may be experiencing about the death that's occurring in your relationships, in your family, in your marriages, in your kids' lives, and you just think of the death and decay and how much suffering is happening. I know this, that Jesus is saying, I'm the solution to bring life to that death. I'm the solution to bring life to that decay. I can bring newness, regeneration, and hope and healing. And today, I want to implore you not to turn elsewhere to find life, but to turn to Jesus and put yourself before his feet as your good shepherd, and he will start to nurture explosive new life in your heart. And today, if you haven't yet, I don't invite you to rest your hope, your faith, to believe in Jesus so that he brings new saving joy into a brand new regenerated heart and secures your eternity forever with him, unified with him, belonging to him. And you can do that today. And while we're singing and praying a little bit later, you could be praying a prayer of repentance. God, I was hoping in myself. I was believing in myself. I was resting in my own righteousness and goodness, behavior, devotion, faithfulness, church attendance, membership, and all the virtues that go along with it. Instead, repenting of self-righteousness and accepting and receiving the righteousness of Christ, justified by your faith. And God will save your soul if you believe and receive and bring newness and explosive power to your heart. How does he do that? He does that through what happened at the cross. And today, we're going to celebrate and remember all that Jesus did at the cross. You have these elements in the chair near you. If you don't see one, just snatch the one out of the hand of the person next to you. You probably know them anyway. You can start taking that apart now, and we're going to sing together. And while we sing, I'm going to come back and lead us in remembering. By the way, let me also point out this. If you're not quite sure if you believe, if you're not quite sure who you rest your trust in, if you're not exactly sure of what the good news of the gospel is, you don't know if you've been born again and rescued, allow yourself to wait until you fully do, so you have the fullness of joy of what's happening. The scripture says so that you don't receive it in an unworthy manner. It doesn't mean you're not good enough. It just means you're not aware enough. You don't necessarily know if you belong to Jesus. But otherwise, here, whether you're a member here or you're an attender here or you're just a universal member of the Church of Jesus, join with us right through our live stream audience or right here in our auditorium. You can be a part of it. I just invite you to hold those elements nearby and sing with us this song of celebration, that this symbol, body, blood, word.